the Apostle Paul summarizing his theology of the Old Testament in Romans 8:28 says, and we know. This is categorical. This is knowledge anyone familiar with God and His Word, anyone who spends any time with God will know this. This is an axiom of the Christian life. It is a fundamental principle of the Christian life. And we know all things work together for good. One translation says, and God works all things together. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is kind of my philosophy of life. It is the philosophy of our church, I hope. It is the philosophy of your individual life as you try to come up with a life principle or a life verse. This is one I think you should adopt. We know all things work together for good. How many things in your life would instantly become a success if you only had that verse come true in your life? How many problems, how many circumstances, how many things would your life instantly be better if you could just get that verse to work in your life? How many conflicts, how many jobs, how many better possibilities would there be? How many projects are you working on right now that's so frustrating and so anxiety-ridden that have been in the hopper so long, straining, pulling, hoping, maybe. That verse says, this is what we know to be true, that all things work together for good, unknown for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, if you are saved, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you were called, in fact, before the foundation of the world. So that part of the equation is not an unknown. You are called. You were called. And the call of God is working out through your life. The only unknown in that verse is that little sneaky piece for those who love God. So really all we need to really figure out is, how do we love God? The evidence of it, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, is that we keep His commandments. If we keep God's commandments, then that proves that we love God. The thing for us is this thing called loving God. How do we love God? Well, I suggested that one of the motivations for loving God is the phenomenal grace into which you have now become resident. You live in grace. You cannot survive without it. There is no possibility of joy, of life, of success without grace. There simply is none. The second motivation is that you understand how completely opposite of God that you are. You are so far removed from God in your sin that you were, in every sense, appalling. I use a rather crude and violent illustration that drove people away. I see the chairs empty this morning. They couldn't take it. But God does love you. He loves you so much, though you are so utterly opposite from Him. And yet God came up with this dynamic system to save you and to keep you eternally perfect in His sight forever. It cannot change. It does not change. It will not change. You cannot change it. Now this morning I want to talk about the third motivation, which is found in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the pew somewhere around you, a blue little Bible. I'd love for you to get the Word, open the Word, because you have to be convinced of the Word. You have to be convinced of it. You have to own it. You have to begin to walk in it because it becomes the rudiment around which your life is guided. It's the side rails that keeps you on the playing field. Word God. So Exodus chapter 20, of course, Moses hanging around God received from God the Ten Commandments, which is recorded in chapter 20. The commandments summarize, encapsulates the whole of God's demand. And so we're told in chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Today, if He was giving it to us today, He would say, I am the Lord God who brought you out of bondage to sin. Because as a Christian, as one who now believes in Jesus Christ, you have come out of bondage to sin. You are now actually free to choose. You can make a choice as to whether you will walk in sin or whether you can walk in righteousness. When you're not with Christ, you don't have that as a choice. You now have that choice. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's fascinating because in reality, there is no other God. There is no other God. Yet the first commandment is, you shall have no other God before me. So where are they? They're all figments of our imagination. There is no other God. There's only one God. All others are figments of imagination. They're made up. We make them. We say they are. We say they are God, but in reality, they are not none. So I find it fascinating. First thing he says, you can't have any other God before me. Eh, what God? Where? Well, the ones you make up in your mind. The ones you make a God. See, you make them gods. Hey, I never figured that out. Why would you want to make one, knowing that he can only be as good as you're making? That makes no sense. God plays along. He says, okay, I'll play with you. Even though there are no such things as gods, you shall have none before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, an idol, that which you make with your own hands. He said, now listen, don't make any gods with your own hand. Anything of the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. No carved images, no idols. Don't worship anything. Anything that you can conceive in your mind, either in heaven, on the earth, or in the sea, to make it and then to bow down and worship it, he says, don't do it. For, it says in verse 5, for, now he's going to give the reason why he doesn't want you to do this. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now this is the reason why God says, I don't want you worshiping anything you make with your own hands. I'm jealous. Now this is the same word that's often translated zeal or zealous. The word actually describes a passionate intensity to protect or defend something that is in jeopardy. So if something is under threat and it needs to be defended and someone is calling you to defend it, they would use this word jealous or zeal or zealous. Be zealous. God said, now listen, don't worship any other God, for I am a jealous God. I am a zealot. I will passionately defend that which is under jeopardy or that which is in jeopardy. So obviously he says, don't do it because I defend what's in jeopardy. So question, what's in jeopardy? If you worship another God that you made, what's in jeopardy that God would get so hot and bothered about it? You know, jealousy is an interesting emotion. I am not jealous. Maybe I should be, but I'm really not. I'm not jealous when another man looks at my wife and finds her attractive. That doesn't produce a jealous emotion in me because I don't blame him. See, I understand why he should be. That's good. He can't do anything about it. I'm not worried that she's going to find someone else more attractive than me. In fact, she married me. She must have gotten over that. So I'm not bothered about that. So that, it doesn't produce that effect on me. You know, that guy, he kind of looked at me and said, I don't blame him, baby. I look at you all the time. And I love it. But God says, listen, I don't even want someone looking at you. I don't like it. He doesn't want anyone looking at you or demanding your attention. None. Not even once. I don't care how good you are. I don't care what you are. He says, I don't want it. I'm jealous. I'm so jealous until I go into a rage. I go into a fight. I get mad. I'll be ready to fight. Now, some of you like ladies out there, you are married to a man like that. I mean, he can't take any. I mean, he doesn't want anybody. He really wants you to wear a burqa. You just won't. He would be very happy if you walked out and all they could see were your eyes, and then he would want you to wear shades on your eyes. So He's jealous, man. He thinks, no way. He just can't handle that at all. And I can understand that too. Okay? He probably feels that he married up 15 stations in life, and so he... I understand that. But God says, listen, I'm so jealous until I don't want anybody looking at you, thinking about you, having anything to do with you that would demand any action from you in the form of worship. For you to bow down to something else or give any worship or anything like that, he says, I don't want it, because to give glory to anything is an insult to me. So now you got to appreciate what God is saying here. God is saying, listen, I'm the best. It doesn't get any better than me. Now, see, there's nothing wrong with bragging if you're not lying. Nothing wrong with bragging if you're not lying. What makes bragging bad is when you're lying, claiming to be something that you're not. But God is as good as it gets. There is nothing. So God says, listen, anything that you attempt to go after to worship is below me. And to compare it to me or to act like it compares to me is an absolute insult to me. Because of who I am. I am the highest. I am the total. I am the big. I am it. I am all. I am everything. There is none beside me. So for you to even think of equating anything to me is an insult I won't tolerate, because of who I am. So God says, listen, I'm a jealous God. I protect, I defend something that's in jeopardy. And what's in jeopardy is my glory that cannot be shared with another. He says, listen, if you do that, you'll force me to respond. He says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I get mad visiting the iniquity of the fathers. Now, this word visiting, it's the Hebrew word paked, P-A-D-A-H, paked. In the Old Testament, whenever you see the word visitation, visiting, usually it's the translation of this word, parkad. Now, this is a very important word to you. You don't even know it. The word it's usually translated to visit, but it actually should be translated to visit, to curse, or bless. It's always a visit with a purpose. And the purpose is always either to curse or to bless. So whenever God comes for a visit, it is not a social call. He's coming either to bless you or to curse you, one or the other. And so it's just not thrown around. It's only used when there is a special situation that demands that God comes down for a visit. And when he comes for a visit, he always comes either to curse or to bless. Now, there are other words that describe the manifestations of God, but this one is only used when God is coming on a mission. And he says, now, whenever my people worship anything other than me, you can expect a visit, because I'm coming to take care of the matter. I will not allow it to go unchallenged. If threatened, if my glory is threatened, I'm going to come for a visit. He says, God will respond. Now, you got one or two options if that happens. He's either going to come to curse or he's coming to bless. So he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, or better translated, reject. God says, if you hate me, that is, if you are defiant, if you reject me, he says, I will come and I'll visit that iniquity on your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Third, fourth generation. Now, the Old Testament is quick to teach you that usually a man suffers for his own sin. If I sin, I pay the penalty for my sin. Rarely does my sin force God to punish my children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. But in this verse, it says, listen, when you rob from God of his glory and ascribe it to something else, he says, an idol, that brings the harshest penalty from God. You don't want idols. You don't want idols. Idols are cars. Idols are houses. Idols are clothes. Idols are job promotions. Idols are reputations in the marketplace. Idols are those things that we strive to attain in this life to impress others. Idols. And if you worship an idol, you just got to have things. God says, listen, you can expect a visit, and when I come, I'm coming not to bless. I'm coming to curse to the third and fourth generation. Now, here's my point. All things work together for good for those who love God, because not to love God brings problems for not only you, but your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. That means there's a motivation there for us to love God. Because to not love God, to say we know him and yet not love him, is to put us in jeopardy of a curse, punishment, dealing with children to third and fourth generation. Now, at the time that this was written, at the time Exodus 20 was written, a generation was 100 years. So for 100 years. So when he says to the third and fourth generation, how many years are we talking? 400 years. God will, he'll be still punishing folk 400 years later after you sin. By rejecting him, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. You could be on a curse and you don't even know it. What did you do, Grandpa? Boy, Grandpa must have been a bad fella. Because I'm still suffering from what Grandpa did. God's still beating us up because Grandpa, he dead and gone. I don't know what's going on around there, right? Now, obviously, the question is, how does God punish? Well, if you want to get depressed and read a chronicle of how God punishes people, you read Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 and following. I'm not going to read it this morning. It's too depressing. But if you got something going on in your life, listen, if you got something going on in your life and it's just broken and it won't get fixed and everything you do, it just won't get better. And you just don't know what. And even though when you do your very best, things just still break and it don't go straight and it just doesn't seem like life is moving right, you might need to check the past. Particularly if you just can't seem to get this train back on the track, you might want to go looking in the past. Say, well, I thought I was under grace. Yeah, you are. Grandpa wasn't. He rejected. When you reject grace, what do you have left? Law. And law can be very hard to live with. So you might want to go looking. You may have to do some repenting for Grandpa. You may have to plead the blood. You may have to beg. You may have to repent. But that's the negative. That's the bad. Father, by faith, I confess all the sins of all the people here and their grandpas, in case anybody is under the curse. Please be merciful on your grace and your mercy. We were stupid and we didn't know any better. And he's gone and there's nothing he can do about it now. Please remove the curse on any life that hears my voice. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll leave the curse. Let's move to blessings. Because he visits not only to curse, but to bless. He says, Now watch this. This is so good. But, verse 6, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment. That's why we know. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 10. Write that down. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Nehemiah 1, 5. All passages that say, if you must love God and keep his commandments. Love God and keep his commandments. See, all the way through the New Testament, he kept saying, if you love God, you keep his commandments. So that's why when you get to the New Testament, it's saying, love God, keep his commandments. We know. This is what we know. If you've been hanging around God, this is the way the formula works. So that's why Paul can say, for we know. Of course we do, because all the way through the Old Testament is love God and keep his commandments. Love God and keep his commandments. If you love God and if you keep his commandments, it says he will show in the New American Standard steadfast love. Exodus chapter 20 verse 6. Or it could say covenant faithfulness. Literally the Hebrew says doing loyal love. God will show loyal love to those who love him and keep his commandments. This kind of love is the fulfillment of all the blessings that God has promised. If you want to see a chronicle of all the possible ways that God will bless you if you love him, listen, The reason all things work together for good for those who love God is because God is bound to you by a blood oath to bless you if you obey. This is the same covenant he had with Israel, and the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:1, of which we are the inheritors, assures us that we walk right into blessings when we love God. This is why all things work together for good. This is why you start getting promotions on the job when you didn't think you were going to get it. This is why you still get a raise even in a bad economy. This is why your children are healthy. This is why you're healthy. Now let me show you the list of possibilities. Leviticus chapter 26. We didn't want to turn there when we were looking at the ugly part, but now that we've gotten down to the nice part, let's read Leviticus 26. This is the good part. Hey, listen, you ought to read this every day. Man ought to know what's in his contract. Man ought to know what he can expect with this deal. Chapter 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourself or erect an image or a pillar. You shall not set up a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? He starts off the blessing by telling you, I don't like idols. I don't like you bowing down anything else. That won't get you very far. But if you only bow down to me, worship me, let me tell you what I'll do for you. Verse 2. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their seasons. The land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. Lots of wine. Amen. Amen. God said, I'll bless you. Wine. See, I like God. See, God's on my side. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful, multiply you, and you will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old, stored, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. You will bow down with the pain of life, and I have straightened you up so that you can walk straight. Now, friend, that is a list worthy of having. Is there anything that he said in there that you wouldn't like to have? Any? Is there anything in there? I don't need that. Hey, just throw it out. Put my enemies to flight. I don't mind a few enemies. No, friend, everything in there. Now, can I tell you something? God has never broken a promise. Never. Never. And what that means is that you can love God, and that God, since he never breaks any promise, not one, every promise that he makes to those who love him becomes evident in your life. So you want a motivation for loving God? He says, listen, not only will I bless you, I'll bless your children, and I'll bless your grandchildren. Did you notice in there it says in verse 6 back in Exodus? Go back to Exodus 20, verse 6. There's one last word I need you to chew on. Chapter 20, verse 6 of Exodus. If you write in your Bible, you underline, but showing steadfast, loyal love to thousands. Now, does anybody Bible say thousands of generations? Because it should. It should say he shows loyal love to thousands of generations. Now, if a generation is 100 years, and he says that he'll show love to thousands of generations. How many years is that? What's 100 times 1,000? Huh? 100,000. Jack must be gone. Oh, see, Jack knows numbers. Yeah, that's a whole lot of grands there, baby. That's a whole lot of grands. That's your 15th grand generation. But look what God says. He says, listen, if you reject me, I'll punish your kids to your grandkids, your great grand. That is bad. That's bad, man. But look what he'll do for those who love him. 1,000 generations. You talk about a motivation to love God. You could be blessing your grand, 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 grand. That just blows my mind. So there's nothing in this world that I want more than for Carly to be blessed, and then the fruit of her, and then her fruit, and then the fruit of her, and the fruit of her, long after the grave that I'm in has been plowed over and a 40-story building is on it. Gone. I was in the Mojave Desert, and I wanted to parachuting. I was going, getting ready to jump out of a plane, and they take you about 10,000 feet. You jump out, pull a ripcord, and you just kind of float down. It's a wonderful thing. You got to do it. If you haven't done it, you got to do it. You can even jump in tandem if you're scared. The guy will be on your back, and he'll pull the cord if you forget. I mean, you got to go. I was getting ready to get an insurance policy. The guy says, have you jumped out of a plane anytime lately? I said, yes. Well, you need a rider. We don't cover you if you do. So I'm up about 10,000 feet. You come out to the edge of the plane. I wasn't willing to jump out standing up. I had to jump out on my butt because that thing sticking out on the back of that plane, I had to fall fast enough to get by as the plane goes by. So it's important to get out fast. So I'm setting up they teach you, you cup your legs under the plane and you're just kind of sitting there, and then all of a sudden you say, Lord, help this fool, and then you go. See, that's what I prayed. So he says, are you ready? No. Are you ready? No. Are you ready? I ain't going. Yes, there you are. Bam. Then out. Pull the cord right fast because I thought I'd forget. Get caught up in the moment. And then, you know, he's just, oh, hey. This is too good. I don't know why people can't fly. It's so wonderful. But as I was floating, I could see for miles. It was a clear day, beautiful Mojave Desert day, sunny, gorgeous, just gorgeous. And for some reason, my mind thought, I wonder how many people were buried out there. Never found, never seen again. How many Westerns did people die and they bury them and put up an old stick with the cross on it that soon rotted and the sand blew the covering away, and then all the dead are laying out there, forgotten, never to be heard of, unknown again. Well, you're only in the air. You're not up there that long. It doesn't take you that long to fall 10,000 feet. You're moving pretty fast. Faster if you don't get that shootout. But all of the generations of people who don't even know that their people were buried out there, moms and dads, all the wagon trains that crossed where thousands and thousands and thousands of people died. When God says, I bless your generations, I believe it means that nobody in your family will die in circumstances and situations where there will be left no mark of you. See, when God says he's blessing you and what he will bless you, it's not just you. It's your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. That's why you want to love God. Because it ensures the destiny of your family. What a promise. What a hope that we have. Just loving God. Father, I pray today that as we struggle to figure out what love means when we talk about you, I pray, Father, that somehow, in some real way, that it will become tangibly real for us. So that we will, in fact, strive to love you. For loving you under grace is everything. Nothing else matters. Bless us to that end. In Christ's name, amen.